Well, today we've reached the third and final part of this vision series that we've embarked on in the month of September, where we're really considering how God's word guides us as a church in terms of what we do and how we do it. We said so far that as the people of God, we find ourselves compelled to gather together, and we also renew our dedication to grow together, gathering and growing. Why do we gather? Because we want to resist the temptation to withdraw or to isolate ourselves or simply to check into church and consume and then check out again. We want to avoid superficiality in relationships. Instead, we want to be intentional and we want to spur one another on in the faith. And why do we want to grow? Because we recognize that within our hearts there's an instinctive sluggishness, a laziness, if you like. And so we want to resist complacency and apathy. We don't want to be spiritually stagnant. We recognize the dangers of ending up in that place. Instead, we commit together to grow. In other words, to work out our salvation, all the while dependent on the fact that God is working in us to will his good pleasure. But there is a third aspect essential really to being a functioning and authentic church according to the word of God. It's important not just that we would be compelled to gather and that we would commit ourselves to grow, but finally that we would understand and take seriously the fact that we as the people of God are commissioned to go. To go. Of course, the obvious text for me to go to this morning when we think about the people of God going out is Matthew 28, where Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And lo, I will be with you even unto the end of the age." But of course, the call to reach the world with the good news of Jesus is not simply Jesus' last command to the disciples. As we read on in the New Testament, we find that it's right up there in the list of priorities for the early church. Think, for example, of the believers in Jerusalem, who on the very heels of Stephen being martyred, don't hunker down or don't throw a pity party. Instead, they spread out into Judea and Samaria, and they even send missionaries like Paul and Barnabas and John Mark to the very ends of the earth. Or think, for example, of the church in Corinth, a church with many internal problems, and yet they had a clear testimony about Jesus and a whole arsenal of spiritual gifts on display that compelled the outsiders to look at them and to listen to their message. Or think of the church in Ephesus that Paul writes to. He speaks of their faith in the Lord and their love towards all the saints. It's well known. Or think of the church in Philippi, who we're told were not just concerned about their own wee corner of the world, but they partnered with Paul to spread the gospel further afield. Or think of the church in Colossae, a gathering of young, impressionable believers, and yet already known to exemplify the faith and love and hope of a Christ-like way of life. Or think of one of my personal favourites, the church in Thessalonica, who were told their faith in God had gone out everywhere. They sounded forth the word to the whole surrounding region of Macedonia and Achaia, and they had a huge impact. And so on and on it goes. As we read through the New Testament, we really get a sense that the DNA, the very fabric of the Church of Jesus, involves having this innate understanding that we are called to go, that the very gospel we trust in and know God's grace through is something that we cannot and should not contain or hold to ourselves. It's something to be shared with others. I wonder, is that your sense of things as a disciple of Jesus, that you have been called to go? Is that our sense of things as a church that claims to follow Jesus and preach Jesus? You know, I think if we're brutally honest, then we have to own up to the fact that very often for us, the Great Commission has actually become more like the Great Omission. Paul Tripp, in his great book, The Quest for More, writes this. He says, there is a temptation in all of us as believers to reduce all that God has taught us and done in our lives down to the size of our own personal concerns. Yes, it's right to be excited about the work of Jesus, and Jesus will help you enjoy a better marriage, be a better friend, have better relationships with your children, do better at work. But the God who has called you to a greater circle of concern than simply your own life. You see, when God enters our lives by his grace, he isn't working to make our own little kingdoms function better. He is rather calling us to have an excitement with and a dedication to the work of a much greater kingdom, his kingdom. That's true, isn't it? The reality is that most of us have learned how to celebrate our inclusion in the kingdom of God. And yet, functionally speaking, when you look at how we spend our time or our money or the investments that we make in relationships, it appears that we're simply living for our own little kingdoms rather than God's kingdom. It appears that we care for very little other than those things that directly impact us and our needs and our interests. But the fact is, that kind of narrow, parochial, kind of self-serving Christianity is the very opposite of everything that Jesus has called his church to be. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, where here again we're going to see that call of God upon his people to go and live for his kingdom, not our own. We've looked at this Hebrew church now for a couple of weeks, this small fellowship who admittedly lived in a very different time and place than you and I. And yet withal, some of the issues they contended with are very similar to our own issues, aren't they? For example, we see that here was a church that struggled with insecurity about their calling. A church tempted towards legalism, thinking that they needed to do more or be more rather than simply trusting what Jesus had done. Here was a church that flirted with Phariseeism, hiding behind the mask of theological correctness and yet not actually evidencing gospel transformation. Here was a church that felt the pressures of a hostile, unbelieving culture, people picking holes in their faith and discrediting them. Here was a church, a group of Christians, tempted at times, like you and I, to shrink back from faith and instead walk in the way of fear or disillusionment, possibly veering towards self-preservation rather than sacrifice, always in danger of turning against one another or turning away from the God they claim to serve. And yet withal, here was a church where God was at work. It's always that way, isn't it? That mess and ministry go hand in hand, baggage and blessing. But God is there. And the clear challenge of this book so often to these believers was that they needed to keep their focus on Jesus. They needed to look to him. And it's not surprising then, as we come to the close of the book of Hebrews, that the central challenge goes out that they are called to go. Though they are tempted, though they are tried, though sometimes they fail, yet God wants to do a work not just in them, but through them. He wants to use them to be instruments of his grace, channels of his mercy in the lives of those outside the kingdom. And church, I believe God has the same purpose for you and I. Let's read beginning at verses 13. Therefore, says the writer, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, context here is important, isn't it? Because we're doing something that maybe we shouldn't do. We're jumping into the middle of a passage. And so it's really important for us to understand what's happening around it so that we're true to the intended purpose rather than just using the Bible for our own purpose. So the first question we might ask of these verses is this: who is the him that the believers are told here to go towards? And of course the answer is Jesus. Similarly, in chapter 12, just a chapter ago, they were told to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. This is what the writer means when he tells us to go to Jesus. It's a call to devotion. But maybe you're thinking, I thought this was a message about mission. What's devotion got to do with mission? Well, of course, devotion to Jesus Christ has everything to do with mission. It is, if you like, the fuel that drives mission. Without a personal, dynamic, dependent, devoted relationship with the Saviour, then really any ministry we do individually or as a church is inauthentic and devoid of any power. But why, you might ask, is the writer repeating himself here? Why is he saying again what he's already said in chapter 12? Well, that's where the therefore helps us out here in verse 13. In the Bible, I've said this before, that the therefore is commonly used as an indicator. It's telling us that we need to look back before we move forward in the text. If we look back there to verses 9 and 11, we see that the writer is steering these Christians away from what he calls diverse and strange teachings. In other words, it's always been the case in the history of the church that people love a wee bit of novelty or wacky with their theology. They love to use their theology to confuse or to put others down rather than build them up. Evidently, these Christians are a bit troubled by the theology that they're hearing out there on the grapevine. And they're starting to doubt their identity and their security as believers and some of their worship practices. Now, there is some debate as to what this particular strange teaching is. Some suggest that the Hebrew Christians were coming under attack because their newfound faith didn't have all the trappings of religion. They didn't have altars or sacrifices. And so naturally people thought to themselves, but how on earth can they profess to be forgiven? We all know that God is holy and that God's holiness demands justice against sin. That's why we need sacrifices for the punishment. Another theory was that people were criticizing these Christians because they ate certain foods which Jewish people believed to be unclean. Now, of course, this is a long-standing argument that raged in the New Testament church. Think, for example, in Acts 10, we see that Peter struggled with this issue so much that he receives a vision where he's told to eat what he previously thought was unclean. And the same's true in the Corinthian church, where Paul fought these very views and he wrote to them, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do." And that is the very point that the writer is making here in these verses in chapter 13. He wants to make clear to his readers, really to you and I as well, that our acceptance before God, hear this, is not based on what sacrifice we make or what food we eat or refrain from eating. No, forgiveness is ours through the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is our altar. That's where we run, verse 10. That's our hope and assurance. And what's more, he says that our spiritual strength, our means of grace and continuing on in the Christian life, is not derived from religious meals or activities or ceremonies. In actual fact, those things tend to wear you out rather than give you security. No, our confidence is not in what we do or in what we don't do, but in what has been done, what Christ has already done. Our strength comes when we exercise faith in Christ. And you see, all these accusations and all this wacky teaching was trying to undermine that confidence. And so the writer says yet again, look to Jesus. Look to Golgotha, that literal rubbish dump on the outskirts of the city. That's where you find your acceptance. Your acceptance is rooted in the fact that the Son of God was rejected and crushed that you might be brought near and forgiven and cleansed and healed. In other words, he's saying to us, church, the hope we confess and the hope we're called to go out into the world and profess is this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything. But of course, having said that, the writer here in chapter 13 wants us to understand not just the necessity of going to Christ, that's our confidence, but then going out for Christ in obedience, because that's our calling. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. What are we being told here in verse 12? Jesus went to the cross. And when he went outside the city gates, to the place where the sacrifices from the temple were usually discarded, his body was broken and his blood was poured out, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification. That word sanctification is a well-known Bible word. It means to be set apart for special use. The best kind of illustration I can think of is how in the temple, many instruments and pieces of furniture were set apart, were sanctified for a special role in the various rites and sacrifices and rituals that took place there. And so too, the writer is telling us, Jesus died in order to set you apart, church, in order to set apart a people who would be vessels doing his will, serving his purposes. And what is his will and purpose? Well, he tells us that we would leave the confines and the safety of the city walls and step outside our comfort zone, even if it means bearing reproach. That we would make him known by our words and deeds. I love how John Piper summarizes the heart of this challenge here in verse 13, the call to go. He writes this: the central call here is this, move with Jesus toward need, not comfort. Move with Jesus toward need, not comfort. With the strength that God supplies through the saving, sanctifying work of the cross, free yourself from the empty, shallow, comfort-seeking routine that most people call life. In other words, the writer here is calling you and me to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, the kind of people that he sent his son to die for. He wants us to be a holy people, a loving people, a radical risk-taking people, a sacrificial people, a servant-hearted people, a set-apart people, willing to literally lay it all on the line for the good of others and for the glory of God. And if that means moving out of our comfort zone, which it oftentimes does, then that's what we need to do. I want you to consider here for a minute this image of moving outside the city. The city, of course, was the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, was the comfort zone. If you were with me a couple of weeks ago at our prayer meeting in the church, you'll have been reflecting upon the words of Psalm 122, where the writer rejoices and is glad to be in the house of God. And the house of God, of course, is in Jerusalem. And in that psalm, he lists many of the blessings, many of the benefits that come with being in the house of God. And these are blessings and benefits that we can testify to as the church of God. When we gather, we enjoy his presence, we sing his praises, we encounter his mercy and his justice through the salvation message of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be within the walls, within the security of the people of God. And yet, here's the deal. The writer tells us, yes, Jerusalem is great, and gathering there with the people of God is great, and hearing the word of God preached is great, and lifting the praises of God is great. But then there comes a point, church, when you've got to go out, and you've actually got to live the life. And folks, living the life, if you're doing it authentically, will inevitably mean sacrifice and suffering as we seek to reach others. It will inevitably cost if we're really going to go. Not because we're going out of our way to annoy people or be offensive, but because the message of the gospel is inherently offensive. And the fruit that we bear in our lives because of the gospel is inevitably countercultural. But this is what we are called to, says the writer. Of course, when Jesus left the city gates, it was for a reason. It was to accomplish the mission of God in saving a people. And now, says the writer, we do the same thing. We leave the place of comfort and security, the confines of Jerusalem, and we move toward those in need. And as we do that, really what we're doing is we're joining Jesus in the mission of God. And the mission of God is the redemption of the world. I have to be honest with you, I kind of struggle with that language, this idea that we would join God in the mission. This kind of notion that we are possibly the answer or the church is the answer. And the reason I struggle with that, and probably you struggle with that, is this, that it's because I know I'm not the answer. I know in many senses that I'm the problem because I'm sinful and because I'm weak. And yet nevertheless, the Bible tells us again and again that it's a weak people that God chooses to perfect his strength in and to use as instruments of his grace. He wants people like you and I to come out with him onto the Calvary Road and partake with him in the mission of God. This is biblical. Listen to Jesus speak to his disciples in Matthew 5. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. So in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Naturally, we're used to Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." But here he's speaking to his disciples and he says, "You are the light of the world." Or to use Hebrews 13 language, he's saying, "You, church, you are the called out ones. You are the ones that I have told to leave the confines of safety and to step toward need. You are the ones that I have called to follow me and bear the cross that I have set apart for my praise and my renown." Folks, I need you to listen. When it comes to mission, when it comes to going, there is no get-out clause. It's not an optional extra. This is God's purpose for us. That as we gather and grow together as church, we then need to go out as witnesses. Perhaps you're thinking this morning, okay, going is one thing, but who would willingly sign up to face opposition or criticism or the kind of danger that Jesus faced outside the city walls, injustice and suffering and rejection? Why on earth would I follow that call? Why would we do it? Why would we step out of comfort towards need, whether that's stepping around the corner to our neighbour or colleague or stepping around the world to an asylum seeker or a student? Well, verse 14 gives us the why. Here the writer gives both the promise that propels us in mission and the perspective that grounds us when we face opposition. Verse 14, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." In other words, church, what enables us to be a missional people, a going people, a sent people, even if it involves cost, and let me burst your bubble, it will involve cost. What makes this possible is that such people look ahead through the eyes of faith. And such people have seen what God has promised, what God has in store for us in glory. And because we're so captivated by what is to come, then we're willing to lay aside whatever trinkets or treasures the world tries to offer us here and now. I love how one hymn writer puts it. He says, "Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his gilded pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. Amen. And you know, it's that kind of heaven focus, that kind of perspective that fuels this lifestyle that we're being called to here in Hebrews 13. The kind of faith that makes us sure of the things we don't yet see. And of course, this is the kind of faith that the writer has been commanding to us throughout this book. Most famously, in chapter 11, he gives us a whole roll call of people who had this focus on heaven. And so they went, they followed the call, they walked the talk, they lived the life, and they moved out of comfort and toward need. Let me get you to jump into chapter 11 a minute. I'll give you two examples. First of all, Noah, verse 7. We're told that being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And then verse 8, Abraham, he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Why did they do that? Verse 14, people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So understand this. Noah embarks on some great project, some unprecedented risky endeavor. He builds a huge boat in a landlocked, drought-stricken country. And then Abraham, he chooses at old age, when he should have been retiring and collecting shells, he chooses to relocate his family to who knows where. Why did these men do that? Why did they live this way? Because they had heaven in view. Because they knew whose they were and where they were going. I want to ask you this morning, do you know whose you are? That if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. That's your identity. That's your security. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know where you're going? Well, let me tell you again, if you're in Christ, you are bound for glory. And so if that's the case, if you're a child of God and you're bound for glory, then what's stopping you in obeying this call to go? What's stopping you from starting a crazy, risky project like Noah? Or what's stopping you from making a big life decision like Abraham? You know, I generally believe that the root of so much of our apathy or so much of our inaction or ineffectiveness as God's people called to engage in his mission is that you and I as Christians are victims of identity theft. We have allowed the devil and the world to tell us who we are and what life's about. But brothers and sisters, there is only one life. And it will soon be past, and only what is done for Jesus Christ will last. I love how John Stott puts it. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. So it is with heaven in view, we find that we have the fuel we need to leave the city gates, to go outside the walls, to step outside the comfort zone, to leave living life in self-preservation mode, and instead to live boldly for Jesus. With heaven in view, we find ourselves able to go, liberated to move on from our own greed towards genuine spiritual need. And folks, make no mistake about it, there is genuine need out there in the community in which we're called to, and really in the world in which we're called to. All around us, day by day, we are seeing and encountering lives that are broken, that are devastated by sin. And why is that? The Bible tells us. It tells us that men and women, boys and girls, right now in our time in history, are dealing with a global pandemic, a spiritual contagion far worse, far more insidious, far more deadly than coronavirus or any other illness. It's sin. And yet here we are, the called out people of God, and we're sitting with the remedy. The remedy is the gospel. Let me park that thought with you for a second and get you to imagine a scenario. I want you to imagine that tomorrow a story will be leaked in the news that some government agency or some laboratory or pharmaceutical company out there has actually all the while had the cure for COVID-19. They've had it and they've kept hold of it, maybe biding their time until they get a high offer financially to come their way. What a scandal that would be if that was true. Well, friends, the biggest scandal in the Church of Jesus Christ is surely this, that God has entrusted to you and I the cure for all the ills and all the striving and all the trauma that ravages lives and destroys families and communities. He's entrusted to us the gospel. And yet, what are we doing? We're sitting on it. We're sitting comfortable within the walls of church. Fine about gathering and about growing and about being blessed when we're called to go and to be the blessing. And we need to repent of this. We need to submit afresh to Jesus as Lord and the commission that he's given us. We need to make Jesus' last command our first priority. Maybe you're listening this morning, you're thinking, well, I'm willing to go, but what am I supposed to do? What can I do? How can I effectively point others to Jesus? Well, that's where the last two verses really answer the question for us. We're told in verses 15 and 16, really simply, start with the basics. And the basics are these. We need to love God and we need to love people. Verse 15, through him, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In other words, firstly, we're being told here, you and I, if we're to go, that means we need to go out and acknowledge and reverence God's name. We need to lift him up. We need to go public about our love for and our devotion to the living God. Because here's the deal, the Christian faith, while deeply personal, can never legitimately be private. We should want to share with others how much we love God and how much he has loved us. Let me give you an example. Recently, I met a good friend from university days, which, in case you haven't told by the grey hairs, is quite a way ago now. And the first thing I did when we got together, it was that I wanted to show him pictures of Laura and the girls. In fact, I had an album already made up, ready to go. And you ask yourself, why did I do that? It's simple. Because you and I naturally boast in the things that we love most. And oh, how that needs to be true in our lives as Christians. There needs to be a boasting in God. We need to be about blessing the name of God continually, says the writer, because as surely as we lift him up, others will be drawn onto him. But secondly, we're not only to love God, we're to love others well. Not neglecting to do good, says the writer. There's that language that speaks of a duty of care. We are to share with others what we have. Why do we do that? Because we recognise that all we have has been given to us and we are stewards. We are blessed to be a blessing. Now that's actually pretty counterintuitive, isn't it? Because the reality is you and I live in a culture that is highly individualistic and materialistic. Really the modus operandi of the world we live in is this: look after number one. And of course we've seen that on display during this pandemic, haven't we? And yet here we're being told that we need to prefer and serve the needs of others. We need to do good to others. I can't help but think here, by way of example, of how when you're on a plane, which I know for most of us is a long time ago now, the safety announcement goes on. And we're told that in the unlikely event of an emergency, these masks will come down. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to fit our own mask first, and then we're supposed to help others access that essential oxygen supply. We're supposed to fit the mask of others second. Of course, that's good safety advice on a plane, but that's really bad practice for the people of God. Instead, we are to serve and extend ourselves for the good of others, not to put ourselves first. This is biblical discipleship. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So brothers and sisters, the stability and the confidence and the hope, the future that you and I have in Jesus Christ is immense. Immense. But we cannot just check out with a ticket to heaven. We have been given a purpose. And that purpose is that as the saved and sanctified people of God, we need to go. We need to go with Jesus outside the city wall. The location is not specified for us here. It could be near, it could be far. But the point is, we need to be willing to leave what is comfortable and to go toward need. And this world is a place of need, a place in need of rescue. And so with willing hearts in words and deed, we must go and share the good news. And how do we do that? We do that by loving others well, sharing what we have. And we do that by commending to them the God that we love. Indeed, the God that first loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray together. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God, we stand before you humbled, as we consider the extravagance of the love of Jesus, that he would go outside the city wall, that he would leave the place of comfort and protection, that he would be rejected and become a curse for us, that we might be accepted and know the blessing and the love and the acceptance of the Father. What a hope we have in Jesus. What a future we have in Jesus. And so in the knowledge of this, in the confidence of this, we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, would you enable us afresh to be obedient to this call, the call to go, the call not simply to put the gospel into a neat compartment in our lives, but to have the gospel radically shape our lives and inform our priorities and the things we pursue and the relationships we invest in and the things we spend time and money on. Lord, we pray, would you help us to live in such a way that we lift you up and that we bless others and that we signpost them to Jesus. Help us to be a people willing to go, willing to pay the cost, because we know that there lies ahead of us great reward, solid joys, lasting pleasures. Oh, how we need the work of your Spirit in our lives to convict us, to lead us to repentance, to cause us afresh to understand that we have been commissioned, we have been sent, we're a people with a purpose. Oh, how I pray that we as your people would be faithful to that purpose and would live to the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.